Ephesians 6. We've been looking at, we started way back in, I repeat myself again, but that's all right. Sometimes we need to be repeated. Back in chapter 5, verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. We saw verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then Paul is talking about relationships since then. Husbands, wives. We finished up last week, children and parents, specifically fathers. And now the relationship we'll see here in verses 5 through 9 is a relationship really of employees and employers. I know that you see the word there, verse 5 begins with slaves and verse 9 begins with masters. But we will look at that and put it in context in that day in just a moment. So let's read our text. And just to keep in mind, these relationships that we see, husbands, wives, children, parents, now employees, employers, these kinds of people, what Paul is describing, are spirit-filled Christians. These are Christians who have the word indwelling in them. They're believers, they're born again, and they're spirit-filled. And this is what it looks like to be spirit-filled. So it's good, as we go through these characteristics, to examine our own hearts and say, is this me? Am I filled with the Spirit? Am I a spirit-filled employee? Am I a spirit-filled employer, etc., whatever, spirit-filled husband, wife, whatever, so that we can examine our hearts in light of what the Word says and so that we can be these people. And it's not the end of the world to find out that, hey, I may not be spirit-filled, thus I may not be born again. That's not the end of the world, because if you find that out, then you can be born again. That's a good thing, right? Okay. And if you wonder why I talk about being born again so much, well, the same was asked with George Whitefield. Why do you always talk about being born again? And his response was, because you must be born again. Anyway, there we go. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will excuse me. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us how to be spirit-filled Christians, how it reminds us, and really these things are convicting also, it reminds us of what we are to be, how we are to be as men and women filled with the Spirit. And we pray for help in understanding this portion of employees, employers section, that we might be spirit-filled in the duties that you've given us, that are outside our home and jobs and the tasks that you've given us in this life. And we thank you for these things. Thank you for these opportunities. We thank you, Lord, as your children, for opportunities to obey you, because we want to obey you and do what you have told us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So some have wrongly assumed that work is part of the curse, part of the fall. And that's not true, because you might feel that on Monday morning. You might feel, well, this is part of the curse. It's because Adam and Eve sinned. That's why I have to go to work. And that is not the case. Genesis 2:15, which Genesis 2 is before sin, right? It says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to do two things. To cultivate it, one. Two, to keep it. That's work. So work is not because of the fall. Work is actually a good thing, and I'll read, it's on the front of your bulletin, so if you don't want to turn to Ecclesiastes, you can just look at the front of your bulletin, but Ecclesiastes 5 tells us another thing about work, which is good. At the end of Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labors in which he toils under the sun. That's work, to enjoy them, he says. During the few years of his life which God has given to him, for this is his reward, to eat and drink from his labors. That's the reward. Verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. So to have rewards, to have wealth, to have a job, these are gifts of God. These are gifts of God, and we should give thanks to God for them. And I like verse 20, for he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. You can't get too discontent because you have to go to work the next day and it helps you forget all your other troubles. Sometimes work is although sometimes when you go to work, maybe that produces more trouble. I don't know. But it's also helpful to forget some of your things. But today, of course, we live in a government-entitled, funded laziness foundation where people don't need to work because our government will take care of them no matter what they do. And we actually talked about that a fair amount when we were in Ephesians 4, so I'm not going to go back over all that. But we also have a culture that's in love with the thought of getting rich quickly. Instead of working full-time and having a job, I'm just going to gamble. I'm going to gamble my money away, play the lotteries in hopes of making it big. And then what happens, if they do win, which is slim, I think it's better, easier to get struck by lightning, isn't it, than to win the lottery. Anyway, which is a lot of lightning lately. So, anyway, if they do happen to win, then what normally happens, what you see on TV, they squander all their money. All their friends from elementary school and kindergarten show up and say, I need a little bit of money, some money. I haven't seen you in 30 years, but man, remember our friendship in preschool? Anyway, so they squander all their money to their friends and their families, and before you know it, they're living in poverty once again, and they've got nothing to their name. Proverbs 14:23 says, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So we don't just walk, we don't just talk the talk, we walk it, we do what God has us to do, and work is part of what God has called us to do. And as we saw from Ecclesiastes, and I think as we see from Genesis, really, if you think about it, work is a good thing, it's a healthy thing. Again, you may not always feel that way, but I think it's a good thing that God has given us these jobs and things like this. But before we jump into the passage, let's first approach the concept of verse 5, just the first word that's there that I've already mentioned, the word slave. Slave. This passage or this concept of slavery is a huge concern in our culture today, isn't it? In fact, I've heard people say, I can't read the Bible because it doesn't condone slavery. Or excuse me, it doesn't condone and it doesn't condemn slavery. And so I want nothing to do with a God who would not condemn slavery. I already gave it away. The Bible doesn't condemn nor does it condone slavery. And usually when you think of slavery, what do you think about? You just think of someone getting whipped. You think of someone in chains. You think of someone there that's not, because perhaps due to war issues, someone gets enslaved from a dictator, something like that. That's usually what we think of in that term of slavery. And that turns people away, so to speak, from the Bible. And I don't think that's what turns them away. I think reality is what their sin turns them away. It's just an excuse. But, for example, Joseph, right, he was thrown into a pit by his brothers and sold into slavery. And you might say, I can't believe he was in slavery. How awful. But no one ever seems to get upset when he rises to the second in command in Egypt. No one complains about that at all. And in fact, that's a good thing, right? But that being said, the Bible deals with people in the way that they are and where they are in their circumstances, always. It doesn't necessarily try to get them out of those circumstances. And you'll notice that when you pray as a Christian, God doesn't necessarily take you out of the circumstances that you're praying against. Isn't that right? He usually keeps you right in them until he's done with you being in those circumstances. So slaves in this era were accorded the social status of their owners. And as far as appearance, in that day, you may not have been able to tell the difference between a slave and a master because they would be the same or similar looking, that is. Often a person would sell themselves into slavery so that they could become a Roman citizen. Now, that's kind of different than what we often think about slavery in the United States, isn't it? A little bit different. In fact, the law of Moses in Leviticus talks about it allowed for Israelites to buy slaves from foreign nations, but not allowed to make Israelites slaves. And as it gets more humid and hot, we feel it. Anyway, don't we? Anyway, but we have to say those things to help you snap out of it. Okay. And so what Moses commands in the law of Moses in Leviticus 25 is they were not to abuse or mistreat their slaves. That's often what we think about slavery. Abuse, chains, forced beyond their own will. But if someone's willing to sell themselves so they can have citizenry or have a job, this isn't the same of what we're thinking of slavery in our mindset or even what our culture thinks of slavery. What we see here in the Bible and was manifested in scriptural teaching is really employee-employer relationship, and that they could both be blessed. As we see in our passage, both the employer and the employee could be blessed. Employee being the slave, employer being the master, which is far more humane than what the Western world would call slavery. And I'm not saying slavery is a good thing, but what we see here in this passage is not the same thing of what we think of slavery in the Western culture. So often, Jesus and the apostles and other writers in scriptures are maligned for not condemning slavery. But this would, and in light of how we just interpreted slaves as employees, in light of that, it would be like them going to Walmart and condemning an employee there and saying, you can't do this, you're a slave. Or you at a restaurant, condemning someone for serving customers. And that's not the same thing. Working for someone is not slavery in that way. Being an employee is not slavery necessarily. Now, I'm going to go on a bit of a tangent. And again, like I said a few weeks ago, you probably won't lift me up on your shoulders and pour Gatorade over my head after this. That's fine. My goal is not to make people happy. My goal, I think, as a pastor is to make people sanctified, right? You're supposed to grow in the Lord. Anyway, so I probably won't be the number one guy after this. That's fine. But we see generally in the New Testament that the focus of the Lord Jesus and the apostles was not reforming or even restructuring the Roman government, was it? That wasn't their goal. That's the structure of the government is never the cause of you to sin anyway. The root cause of your sin is you, is me. It's in us. The government can't make you sin. No one can make you sin. You do it. And so the issue has always been the heart of man. It's not the Roman government. It's not the United States government. It's not your employer. It's us. It's us. Wicked human beings will always be corrupt in the best of systems. And when righteous people or unrighteous people are involved, things won't get better. When righteous people are involved, things can get better. If men's hearts are unchanged, they will find ways to oppress others regardless of whether they're put into slavery or not. Yet nowadays, people feel oppressed just having a job from 8 to 5. I'm enslaved. This is awful. They're not held there behind their will. They can quit at any moment, right? They're not changed. They're not forced to be there. They don't leave work with visible scars. Very good. Some of us get warm. Some of us are working right now, but anyway, okay. Anyway, but okay, so after that distraction, let me think, where were we? Spirit-filled believers will seek to have harmonious relationships, and that is even with employees and employers. Man's basic needs are, and this is where I probably won't be popular, and that's fine. Man's basic needs don't stem from political or social or economic. They're spiritual. We have spiritual needs. And that is the area in which Paul concentrates, spiritual needs. And even the Lord Jesus concentrate on spiritual needs. Our goal, really, and I'm going to go off on a tangent here, but our goal as Christians is not to change the culture. That's not why we're here. We're not here to change the culture. Now, is our culture rotten and decaying and perhaps already dead? Yeah. But we're not called to change it. Our goal is to preach, share, speak, and teach the gospel to a lost and dying world. That's what will execute change or help change is when men and women are born again and are thinking along the lines of what God wants us to do. So we can't change the lost and dying world. We can't change them. We can't reform them. They're rebellious. The world's rebellious. We all need a savior. We need to be saved. So the world of politics will not change without politicians first being born again. And there's a massive problem. The problem in Washington is not politics. The problem in Washington is they're not born again. That's the problem. That's the problem. Sure, it's good to vote. And you can also be politically active in various ways. But you need to know going into being politically active that nothing eternal of eternal value will happen. Right? There's nothing wrong with being politically involved. But you have to know that no one's going to get saved because you vote this or that way, or because you support this guy or that guy, or because you shot down this agenda or that agenda, or uplifted an agenda. That doesn't save people. So people can think their vote or their protest or their visit to the Capitol might change things. It might change things temporarily. It might make you more comfortable, but it won't save anybody. Won't save anybody. It'll make no eternal impact unless someone gets saved. I have sometimes wished that people would be more energized and fervent with the gospel than they would be to evangelize their political views. And we all do it. We should share Christ first, not our political movements. Again, I know this is not popular. I know this is not well received. I might have stepped on your toes, but I'd be glad to get you some eyes for your toes. And also at the same time, I'd also like to say that should be our initiative, is to seek to change our culture with eternal values, not with temporal. Because how many times have you voted this guy or that guy or this gal in, and you vote them in? Do they change anything? Sometimes. They might make you feel more comfortable. You might get more taxes back. You might make more money in your paycheck. Great. What are those? Temporal things, aren't they? No eternal values at all. And I'm all for it. Hey, I would love to have more money and less taxes. I'm all for that. But has no eternal value at all. So the role of the church and Christians is not to be social reformers. That wasn't the role of the Apostle Paul here. That wasn't the role of the Lord Jesus. They didn't come to change things in that way. They came to teach that men and women must be born again. And this is a sign that you are born again when you're an employee and you act this way, when you're an employer and you act this way, when you're a wife or a husband, child, a parent, and you act this way. It's a sign that you're born again. These things don't make you born again, but they demonstrate that you're spirit-filled, thus you are born again. So this is our business as a church. This is why I don't focus on economy, although I did just talk about taxes, but I didn't talk about it too much. We don't focus on political figures. I don't focus on things going on the TV, those things, because then we fail at the Great Commission. Jesus said, go into all the world and vote Republican. Is that what he said? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So our culture is falling around us everywhere we look. So slavery, the way we know it here in America, is not the issue. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about employees, employers. So we're confronted again here with the third group of this group, employees, employers. This is what a spirit-filled workplace looks like. And man, don't you wish your job was like this? Don't you wish your master, your employer treated you like this? Don't you wish that if you're an employer that all your employees acted like this? This is ideal. So this is what we're going to see from this passage. We're going to learn about the responsibilities of the employee, the employer, and what it means to be spirit-filled. So verse 5 begins the spirit-filled employees section. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So it begins with the command, slaves, be obedient. There's the command, be obedient. This is an ongoing thing for the slave or the employee. It says, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, this is obviously opposite. This is the masters, as it says in verse 7. Masters, do the same thing. Your earthly boss, be obedient to them, as opposed to your heavenly master, the Lord, God. So certainly our relationship to our earthly masters is important, but again, in the end, it's only temporal. Our obedience should be to God, and when you obey God, you will thereby obey your earthly master. So slaves are to obey their masters with a state of mind, and a state of mind of what? With fear and trembling. These words together show a desire to do what's right. Trembling denotes the outward, or fear is reverence and respect. Trembling denotes the outward manifestation of fear, meaning it can't be concealed. They want to do what their boss says. They comply. Of course, not complying with lying or sinning in any way. We've talked about this already back in chapter 5, verse 21. It says there, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So not in a hypocritical way, not in a superficial way, but obey them genuinely and thoroughly. Motives are pure with a singleness of purpose. That's what sincerity means. Wholeheartedly complete obedience. Now, the last phrase of verse 5 says, as to Christ. Serve your earthly master as you would if he was Christ. I don't know about you, but that's convicting, isn't it? That's a convicting statement. Because my mind goes to perhaps a Christian is not living as their life, he or she's life for the Lord. Maybe they're not dedicated to the Lord enough. So if they're not dedicated to the Lord, what does that say about their work ethic? It won't be as dedicated, will it? So their work needs to portray their spiritual life with the Lord Jesus. Their love, their dedication, commitment to Him. Then it it bleeds over into their employee-employer relationship. And this is the same that we've seen with husbands and wives, children and parents, did we not? The same things. So we see here in verse 5 of the kind of worker that we are to be. Fear and trembling, sincerity of heart. I remember when I was in college, I got hired to a couple of jobs just because of the reputation of the school I came from. Hey, we've hired your people before you. They were good workers. We're going to hire you. They didn't really know what I could do. And I didn't offer anything. And we're just hiring you because of reputation. That's a good reputation that the school had. That they could have reliable workers who had a good work ethic and a different work ethic from everybody else. That's a good thing. Think of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's royal court. Good worker, wasn't he? Good worker. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put him and his friends to death because they were good guys. Good workers, I should say. Nehemiah, the cupbearer for the king of Artaxerxes. Say that 3 times fast. Anyway, the king Artaxerxes, he was the cupbearer. He was a good worker. The king trusted him. Joseph, do we even need to go over Joseph? He was trusted in Potiphar's house and then maligned by his wife. He was trusted in jail. He rose up to the ranks in just a couple of years of the highest guy in jail because of his work ethic. Obviously, that shows you what about? It shows you that he already forgave his brothers. He wasn't moaning in the corner, oh, my brothers mistreated me. He wasn't doing that. People who act like that way don't rise up to the top, do they? He worked hard. And then he became the second in command. And Pharaoh trusted anything that this shepherd guy from the tribes of Israel or Hebrews, he trusted him implicitly with everything in the country. Each of these men, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Joseph, stood before kings and even impressed these ungodly, harsh men with their godliness, godly behavior. And of course, they did say some things. And they say they trusted the Lord. But in reality, it was their work ethic that got these kings to step back and go, wow, I can trust this guy. So when we're spirit-filled Christians, we will be a better worker, more productive, more agreeable. Maybe that's probably what employers are looking for, is agreeable workers. People are also inclined to listen to our employers, are also inclined to hear our Christian testimony when we work hard. Just like Daniel, Nehemiah, and Joseph. But when they see that we're not a very good worker, or that we're lazy, and we seek to get out of work constantly, or we hide in the back room, or hide in the bathroom, whatever it might be, they're not going to trust you. They don't like you. Sure, we might find ourselves at times as Christians in a disagreeable situation. Our job might be difficult. The boss might be tyrannical. It might be a difficult spot to be in. Well, then look for another job if you're able to. Look for another job. But that's often what happens in a job is people complain about, and Christians included, they complain about their time, they complain about their pay or unhappy attitudes, and they stand around the water cooler, as they say, and complain. And that Christian shouldn't be identified that way. Verse 6, here's more of how they should be identified, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So first, the negative, eye service. This has the idea, and you've seen it at work. We've probably all been guilty of this. This is the idea of performing well when your boss is standing there watching you, right? As soon as they leave or go on break or go on lunch or go on vacation, woo, party time, right? Or the making an impression on your boss when they're looking, but as soon as they go away, whatever, I'll save this for later, I'll procrastinate. It's the employee that's super over the top nice, and they go to their boss, and they go to their office and say, oh, how can I serve you? How can I help you today, Mr. or Mrs. Boss? But they don't do that to anybody else when the boss is not around. That's eye service. They're looking for accolades. They're looking for applause. They're looking for these things to happen to them, to be the employee of the month. And as soon as the boss is not around, they're bad-mouthing them and saying all kinds of evil. So Paul says, don't be in eye service, or don't serve with eye service, or as men-pleasers, he says. This is the same kind of person who tries to make an impression on the higher-ups, but treats the lower-downs as scum. They want to impress those who have power. They have zeal. They're just passionate. Oh, I love this work. I can't wait to get involved in this work. But when the boss leaves, I have no more zeal. I want to do a minimum amount of work just to make an impression. This is like the kid. You remember the kid in PE gym class when your teacher would walk up and down and you're supposed to be doing push-ups, right? One, and you go one, or up or down, whatever. You're supposed to do push-ups. And as you're walking by, of course you do your push-ups. But as soon as he gets by, what are you doing? You're holding yourself up, not doing your push-ups, or you get on your knees, take a break. But as soon as he turns around, oh, I'm doing my push-ups. That's what the men-pleasers are. That's what these workers doing with eye service. They hang around the water cooler and complain about everybody and say how much they're a hard worker. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Can't talk about work without looking at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has everything that you need for wisdom, of course. But Proverbs 6, a famous passage. And at this time of the year, there's plenty of ant hills and there's plenty of ants rolling around on the ground or running around on the ground. So it gives us a good opportunity, as King Solomon says here, to go watch them. But Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands up to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. And so Solomon says, go watch the ant, observe the ant, watch her and see how she prepares herself and see what she does, because they are good, hard workers. But we see instead Paul, he says back in Ephesians 6:6, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. And when you have the attitude of verse 5, being obedient to your master, fear and trembling, sincerity of your heart, then you will serve your master, your earthly master, as you will your heavenly master, doing the will of God from the heart, which reminds me of chapter 4, verse 28, which says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need, doing something. So working with your hands, not stealing, but working. Proverbs 28:19 says, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. It's Proverbs 28:19. Verse 7 of our text, Ephesians 6:7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Notice that each of those verses there, as to Christ in verse 5, verse 6, slaves of Christ, from the will, doing the will of God, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to men. In each verse, referring to the Lord, this is how we should serve, as to God, doing His will. Verse 7 begins with good will render service. Literally, it's something like slaving or serving. This is the manner in which we do these things, explaining how one is to not be a man pleaser by serving the Lord and not men. Isn't it easy to be at a job and to get into this in verse 7, to get into pleasing men? We want our bosses and we want other employees to know how hard we work, and we want them to see us. We want the accolades. We may even want a party thrown for us or a banner or be the employee of the month that they put over wherever. Usually put it by the bathrooms, it seems. Anyway, I don't know why. I'm thinking of Lowe's, I think. Anyway, it's a real nice spot for that. But anyway, is that why we work? Is so that we can be the employee of the month? Is that why we work to get the raise? Is that why we work so that we can be have the accolades, the parties? Is that why we work? No. No, it's not. Are those things nice? Sure. Sure. They're nice, but those are temporal. We work as unto the Lord. We work for Him. We work for Him. We work for the Lord. We do what He wants us to do. I would even say, and I've been guilty of this, I know that, in the past, I would even say that, really, we should use our break times or lunch to share the gospel with fellow employees. Not during work. You're on somebody else's time. Should be doing it then. Although there are some unique ways. If you're trapped in a car with somebody, that's a good opportunity. There's other ways. I used to mop the floor, and the other guys were doing nothing. So as I was mopping, I'd be like, hey guys, let's talk about some stuff. And so I was working, but I took the opportunity to share the gospel. Anyway, there's also fun opportunities. Anyway, and so we work unto the Lord. We do what He wants us to do. Verse 8, knowing, and this is why we do the things that we're supposed to do as unto the Lord for Christ, as serving Him. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, that is working hard, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In other words, you'll get a reward from God for working hard. It may not be on this earth. It may not be while you're alive, but it will be after. Definitely, for sure. Now, have you ever had a boss who you might even have gotten lured in to get the job when, hey, if you take this job, we'll give you X, Y, Z. And they never follow through. They give you X, but they never give you Y, Z. Or they give you Z and they never give you X, Y. Anyway, that's not the same with the Lord. He will reward you. Verse 8 is in the future tense. This he will receive back from the Lord. Will. He will provide it for you. He will do it. 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is in the context of the resurrection. But because of the resurrection, this is what, Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I think this applies to physical work too. That we should be steadfast, abounding in, because really your job, your secular job is for the Lord. You're doing it for Him. You're working for Him, really, ultimately. And as verse 8 says, you will receive back from your master. He is your heavenly master. This is who we work for. This is who you'll get your reward for. And this is the kind of employee that your boss wants. This is the kind of employee, I've worked for people who are not Christians. They say, I'm not a Christian. But they say, we need more people that are Christians because they work hard. Because they get it from this passage, right? This is the way that we work as Christians, and it's a good testimony to them. And I would also say that we don't work for the raise, we don't work for the promotion, we don't work for the accolades, we don't work for the party. Why? Because someday we'll stand before the Lord and give an account. That's our motivation. And so even if your boss doesn't recognize that you're a good worker and that you've done all these good things, and in fact they give all the promotions and the blessings to other employees, so be it. So be it. Now, does it make you feel good? No, probably not. It's probably hurtful. But notice again, if I may, didn't Joseph get over his hurts and become the best employee he could possibly be, the second in command in Egypt, the mightiest nation on earth? And he didn't let those things hurt him. He moved on. Just one application from that. Hard not to think about him. Even thinking about him in jail, or when he was in jail and become the top guy in jail, like the foreman over the jail, over the prisoners. Remember the cupbearer and the baker came, and he foresaw their dreams, and they went back to the Pharaoh. The baker was executed, but the cupbearer, he told them, hey, tell the Pharaoh that I did this for you. And they forgot. They forgot for 2 years, it says. Wouldn't you be a little frustrated with that? Well, he probably was, because he's a human being, but at the same time, he did a wonderful job in prison. And he became the top-notch guy there. Sometimes we look for the earthly reward, and in reality, it doesn't matter, because that earthly reward, as 2 Peter says, will be what? Burned up. It'll be burned up. Now, I'm not saying that I don't enjoy raises. I'm not saying that I don't enjoy, you know, promotions or accolades. I enjoy those things. Who doesn't? I'm just saying that shouldn't be our main goal. Main goal is the Lord Jesus, to serve him. Now, as I was reading through this, I was thinking, what do we do? What do you do if you're retired? What do you do if you're retired? An older lady came to me years ago and said, I'm old, Mike, you're young, so you serve. Okay, if I was more quick-witted, I'm not. It was about 24 hours later that I thought, I should have said this. I should have said, oh, I didn't know that you got a break from serving people. But anyway, that's not how it works. So we retire, you can retire from your earthly job, but it's not biblical to retire being a Christian. We don't retire from serving the Lord. We don't hand it off to young people and say, you know, I've done my work. Now you young people do all the work. In fact, we need everyone. We need old, we need young, we need middle people, whatever they're called, middle-aged people. There you go. They're in the middle there somewhere. So you don't have an earthly boss, but you still have a heavenly boss, if we can say it like that. No, I'm not trying to channel Highway to Heaven and anyway, that heresies that's there. Okay. So you can retire from your job, but that frees you up to serve the Lord in other ways, to pray for people that need prayer, to pray for the people that are still working, and you can pray for them and pray for various other things. I think our life is wasted when we veg in front of the TV or hear what the latest politician has to say or the latest verdict on such and such trial. We can waste our lives. Now, some of that's interesting, I'll admit, but it shouldn't consume us. The Lord should consume us. We should be consumed by his glory. So I would say, to answer that, I guess quickly, a long version and then quickly, is being retired is just another opportunity to glorify God in whatever he's given you to do. Now, verse 9 is going to be quick. It's just the Spirit-filled employers. Now, I found it interesting that Paul spent more time on the authority positions. For example, he spent more time on the responsibility of the husbands. He spent more time. Well, then he goes the other way, and spends more time on the children, and now he's back to spending more time on the employee. So it's kind of interesting how he spends more time on certain ones. In this case, he only gives one verse to employers or the masters. Verse 9, and masters, do the same things to them. So what would those same things be? Well, what he just said, right? Working as unto the Lord is really what he said, isn't it? Remember, verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, serving the Lord, not men, knowing that you'll receive your reward. Verse 8, from God. That's the same things employers are supposed to do. So it probably has a general idea of those things, and being a man or a woman of integrity, dedication, goodwill to their employees. And the master will practice the same things, the same kind, in the same way. In other words, what Paul is saying is they're not supposed to use their authority in the wrong way, as it says here, and give up threatening. Give up threatening, which could look many different ways for a master, you know, cut their wages if they don't like them, if they're, look, give them a funny look, you know, I'm going to cut your wages, I'm going to cut your hours, I'm going to cut whatever. Or a female slave in that day could be abused in the wrong way. There's all sorts of ways that they could be threatened. But what Paul says here, give up threatening. Treat your employees the same way that they are supposed to treat you, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. God's in heaven. That's their ultimate master. And we will all give an account and an answer to God. Thus, then we should treat each other in the correct way. And he ends in verse 9 with, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, God doesn't favor masters. He doesn't favor the slaves. He gives them their rewards and perhaps takes away rewards depending on what they do, not their titles. In other words, what we learn is that both the employee and the employer are both made in the image of God. They're both important, and they both need to do what they're called to do, just like the husband and wife, the child and the parent. Right? Haven't we seen these same themes over and over and over again? Pretty much at this point, you can mouth what I'm about to say, right? Because you've heard it over and over again since chapter 5, verse 21. This is how we submit to one another in the fear of Christ, when we act this way. And so, just as a husband and wife are on equal terms, just as a child and a parent are on equal terms, just as an employee and employer are on equal terms, what do I mean by equal terms? They're both made in the image of God. They're both important. And if they're both believers, they're on equal terms. They both have salvation, but they have different roles. That's it. And that's what we learn. And you see dignity here of the human being. And this is what we see from the Bible, that God has a special view of his creation, men and women. You can't say the same for the other religions and cults and other things. They don't have the same kind of reverence, if we might use that word, for both male and females. And finally, we also learn this simple truth in the book of Philemon, just a tiny little book. Paul writes a letter to Philemon to say what? Well, Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave, ran away. And when he ran away, he became a Christian. He ran into Paul and became a Christian. And Paul, in that day, a runaway slave, they were supposed to not handle that. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That's your property running off in that case. But Paul wrote Philemon a letter saying he's a believer now. He's a brother. Treat him as such. But also Paul, in the same vein, is also saying, I'm going to send you back your slave because he belongs to you. He's a brother in Christ. Treat him that way. But he also belongs to you, which is very interesting. People ought to read the Bible before they make up decisions about what it says, right? So in conclusion to all this, from all the way back in chapter 5, verse 17, I know it's like, finally. But chapter 5, 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. A Spirit-filled believer is one who has obligations as a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, employee or sometimes parent and child, employee and employer. We have responsibilities. And if you want to know if you're a Spirit-filled believer, read the role that you are. And read about, are you doing good as a child? Are you submitting as a wife? Are you leading your wife? Are you all these things? And they'll tell you whether you're Spirit-filled or not. Again, being Spirit-filled doesn't mean you'll speak in a weird tongue or a non-language or roll around on the ground foaming at the mouth. That's not being Spirit-filled. Being Spirit-filled is what we see in this text. These people fulfilling their responsibilities. And these verses that we've looked at emphasize selflessness, not selfishness, and serving one another, being in harmony, and which is evidence of the Spirit working in your life. And I'll finish with this. You must be born again to be Spirit-filled. You cannot be Spirit-filled and be lost. So you must be born again. What does that mean? Well, from God's perspective, he gives you a new heart. He takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, meaning you can respond to him in obedience and you're made alive. From our perspective, it's trust and faith in the Lord Jesus, that we believe that God put him to death, crushed him, as Isaiah 53, crushed him for our sins. God raised him again on the dead, and we believe that. And we trust in him for salvation, and he clothes us with his righteousness. That's what being born again looks like from a human and from God's standpoint. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you for this section about what it looks like to be spirit-filled. Lord, we know there's so many lies and dangerous doctrines, doctrines of demons, of what spirit-filled looks like and speaking a certain way and doing weird and strange things. But Lord, we thank you for the ordinary, the clear ordinary things that you've written in your word, that being spirit-filled looks like obedience to you. And it looks like mutual submission in our relationships that we have in our lives, whether it be our marriage or our children or our work or whatever, or even our response to the government. We thank you, Lord, that it's clear. And it's right there in the text. And it's not so unclear and smoky and vague as the world would like to portray it. We're thankful that you revealed these things to us so that we might know how to live and to honor you, so that we might know for sure and have assurance of our salvation, what it looks like to be born again, how born again people live. They live in obedience, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.